will return now to our exposition of this book, and we move into another chapter. And this particular chapter has been said by many or referred to by many as the crown jewel of chapters of the Bible, let alone of the book of Romans. And so it is with excitement and also a little trepidation to come to this text and be ready to work through these words. But it is, of course, an encouragement to our heart. It's an exhortation from God to hear these words, to be built up and taught, and to even be corrected as if need be, but for sure to build up that assurance, build up that hope in Christ, that hope in what we've been singing about, the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 8 is a beautiful and wonderful chapter to do that for us. Let me begin by reading. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. We're not going to even come close to covering all 11 verses this morning, but I want to set ourselves on the right track here as we look at this chapter and walk through the front door so that we can begin to take a look at what he has to say. So verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus or Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Now that last verse really captures the point that Paul is bringing to our attention here in chapter 8. If we're to take all of these chapters from chapter 6, 7, and 8 together, which is right to do that, what you would see is a treatise on the doctrine of sanctification. That is, the holy life, the Christian life, abiding in Christ. And those who abide in Christ, as the branch abides in the vine, will bear fruit. And so there will be fruit that comes out from this life. And so the sanctification or the sanctified life is of such where there is a powerful life, a holy life, and a productive life. And how that happens is the question that Paul is answering in chapter 8. As he says here in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that is, if you're a Christian, meaning that being a Christian, you're in the new covenant, and in the new covenant, you have received the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. So if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in each one of you. All of us one in Christ, all of us having one Spirit, and yet the Spirit of God dwells or makes its abode in you, in your body, in your spirit, in your soul, making you a tabernacle of God, a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. If that's true, and it is true if you're a Christian, if such is the case, if the Spirit of him is in you, He who raised Christ from the dead gives life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He's not looking ahead to the resurrection. He's looking now. Your mortal bodies have life in you. Now, why and what is that? What does that mean? Well, this is the chapter, and this is what it's going to be all about. And it begins with an astounding statement there in verse 1, which is a verse that really kind of draws the whole book together and says, here's the point I'm bringing to you, and here's how you are to think of yourself. Here's your life as a Christian, he says. No condemnation. There is none upon such who are in Christ. And this is a great way to start the chapter because it ends with the idea, no separation. No separation from Christ and his love. So if you're in Christ, there will be no condemnation. And being in Christ, you'll never be taken out of Christ. You will remain in Christ, and you'll never be separated from his love. And so this is a chapter, you could say here, on the doctrine of assurance or eternal security. If this is true of you, you're a believer. All these things here in chapter 8 are true of you. And it's a great chapter for us to be encouraged by. This is an entire chapter about our spiritual victory and eternal security that we have in Christ in our Christian's life, in our Christian lives, start to finish. The point in which you believed and were born again, when you were a wretched sinner like the rest, needing a Savior, lost in the darkness, blind, blinded by your sin, maybe blinded by self-righteousness in some religion and some religious perspective of a false gospel, wherever it was and whatever it was you were in there at that moment when God brings the illumination of truth to you, opens your eyes, and the Spirit of God comes in and causes you to be born again, and faith is now born, and faith in Christ alone is born, and there is that receiving of Christ in the gospel and what he did on the cross for you. There's that submission to Christ as Lord of your life. There is that yielding of your life now in repentance rather than pursuing sin and a course of sin. I will now pursue God and his holy ways and his glory and the worship of God with my life. At that moment begins what chapter 8 describes and carries on until you die and taken to heaven. So this is an encapsulating chapter. It encompasses many things, and it's a beautiful chapter. If we were to take this chapter verse by verse, you can simplify it as he describes the Christian life in three categories, three doctrines that are critical to us to understand about the Christian faith: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is that moment in which you're declared by God as righteous in Christ, saved, sins forgiven. The point at which you are saved, you are now justified. You're not waiting for justification to happen eventually and getting yourself to that point. It's the beginning of your salvation. And then there's sanctification, which is started at justification and carried on through the rest of your life until you reach glorification, which is either death or the resurrection, whichever comes first. You enter into glory, and then there is an actual resurrection, a redemption of your bodies, where sin is dealt with finally and removed forever, and you're now in glory. This chapter covers that in a progressive fashion. Verse 1, justification. Add to that as he comes back to it in verse 30 and verse 33. Verse 2 to 17, sanctification. This is life in the Spirit. This is what is happening to you now. This is what you are yielding to now as a Christian. And verse 18 all the way to the end of the chapter, glorification, if you want to see it that way. But there's much more to this than just simplifying it that way. It's nice to simplify, but there's a lot of detail. The whole of the Christian life, if you could say it that way, is addressed practically. I can't think of too many other areas and too many other things as important as what is addressed in this chapter, but the whole thing seems it's covered here in this book. Watch this. Follow me on this. I'm just kind of off-roading, giving you a little introduction. Verse 1. Our union with Christ. Christian life is one that you are in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ Jesus, you're not under condemnation. Verse 2, our liberation in Christ. We've been set free. We've been set free from something. Sin, the power of sin. That's Christian life. That's what we've been learning in chapter 7 and chapter 6. Verse 9, the indwelling Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. Verse 10 and 11, the regeneration that takes place due to the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, there is then in the Christian life, you are to die to sin, put to death the deeds of sin. And thus the old reformers and Puritans would call it mortification of sin. Verse 14, there's the leading of the Holy Spirit, if you're led by the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, the adoption. We are adopted by God to be a child of God. Verse 16, the assurance that we have, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, we are children of God. Verse 17, inheritance we have in Christ. Being in Christ, as we saw in verse 1, results in, or there's a truth here, that we have an inheritance with Christ yet to be fully seen and experienced. We are waiting and we are going to receive, and much have some of these things we have already received. Verse 18, suffering is part of the Christian life. Groaning, suffering. Verse 18 also, with that suffering in light of future glory, glorification is ours. We will be glorified. We will see that day. Verse 23, resurrection. There will be a resurrection of our bodies, a redemption of our bodies, the replacing of this old mortal life, this body that represents like that dead seed buried in the soil, and a giving of a new body that is not like this old body, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. Verse 26 and 27, the intercession of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit who dwells in us, He is also interceding for us on our behalf for our sanctification. Verse 28, there's providence, the sovereign providence of God, working all things in your life, all things contingent upon you, contingent upon your salvation and sanctification leading to glorification. He works for that end, for good. And we see in verse 29, foreknowledge. There is the divine providences of God that are working out now based upon the divine foreknowledge. And the next verse, verse 29 and 30, predestination, a purpose of God from the foundations of the world as He looked forward, as He determined out of love, as He determined these things to take place for His people whom He has set aside. There is that involved with your salvation. And the execution of that is called the effectual call. That's verse 28 and verse 30. Those whom He called, He justified. Then there is justification once again, verse 29. And glorification, verse 29. I mean, those verses, 28, 29, 30, moving right on in, are powerful verses. And then eternal security, verse 35 to 39. And I'm just kind of topping it right here, looking at the iceberg, the tip of the iceberg of these texts, and what we see. That is, and all of that is an expression of this book, of this chapter here, on the doctrine of salvation, on the doctrine of those who are saved and living the Christian life, and we'll call it this morning life according to the Holy Spirit, according to the Spirit of God. At the same time, it's so practical because it's all about our daily Christian life here. Here we have all these things, but this has to do with us walking in the Spirit, walking in these truths, which is a description of taking one step and moving in front of the other in your spiritual life, progressing forward, going in a particular direction, being led in this way, seeing a goal, seeing a direction I'm going towards, seeing a vision in that sense, the upward call of Christ, and proceeding in that way. This is the walk of the Christian life. This chapter is about that walk. It's actually describing what he said earlier in chapter 6, the newness. There's a walk in which we walk in the newness of life. And this is the Christian life. This is what this is about. It's the crowning piece of Paul's presentation of this doctrine of sanctification, which has been chapter 6, 7, and 8. How do we live the sanctified life? What is it to be? What is it revealed as? How do I pursue this? Chapter 8 gives us the keys to that. So chapter 6, we note the vital union with Christ. We are united in Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. Thus, we've been broken from a relationship to sin and the previous life. We are now in a new place, united to Christ. It's a vital union, a life-giving union. Chapter 6 highlights, though you have that vital union, there is still the flesh, which means there's going to be an ongoing struggle with sin, and the law has a place in that area, in that role. But chapter 8 tells us the ongoing victory supplied by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is the sanctified life. This is critical. You take chapter 8 out, you will be left with a lot of despair and futility, thinking as you're in there in chapter 7, I've got this body of death, I've got this flesh clinging on, I've got evil within me, dwelling in me, causing me to be captivated to sin all over again, and you could go into despair very quickly because of failure and defeat that seems constant. But chapter 8 is there to bring the encouragement to say, no, there is victory because you also have the Spirit of God in you, not just sin and evil that dwells there from your past, but you have the Spirit dwelling in who empowers you. So this is a great chapter if you need encouragement in your spiritual walk. We just finished that thought of ongoing struggle. And we might have been left with the question, how do we live in the way that we want to live now? We got new want to's, right? In the past, the only thing I wanted to do was what my flesh wanted me to do. Now, there's some things that would be nice to live that way, but I really want to do this. And this is of the flesh, and this is of death and sin, and the flesh ruled. He was dominating. It was the enslavement to sin. But now a new want to has come in the new birth. Now that you are saved, I don't want to do that anymore. I hate those things that I do, and I want to do what is holy in God's eyes. I want to please God. I want to not sin anymore, but live a righteous life and fulfill the law of God and fulfill His will and serve His purposes and love God with all my heart and love my neighbor as myself with purity. And I want to do these things. That's what my life I aspire to have, but I just can't seem to get there because of this flesh. And the struggle is serious. It's a battlefield waging war within my members, he's describing there at the end of that chapter. And so you're wondering, well, I want to do these things. How do I accomplish that instead of falling prey to the desires of the flesh? How do I do that? Is it just willpower? Is it just a prayer that I need? I just got to figure out how to pray right. And once I get the right prayers, God will answer the prayers, and bingo, I've got the spiritual life. Do I need someone to come to me and lay his powerful hands and slay me in the spirit in some way? Or someone else to come in and try to inject this and make the change in my life to see that I live in a way that I want to? What is the key? What's the secret? And I don't want to put it in a very simple term like that, key or secret. But it is descriptive what chapter 8 does for us. Secret here is living by the Spirit. You live by the Spirit, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. It's the first half of chapter 8. As we begin this, look at what it says here. And I want you to note this from verses 1. You can go all the way to verse 23 for sure, and even beyond that, 27, but primarily these first 17 verses, you're going to see a common word. It is the word Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit we're talking about here. God Himself. And the third person of the Trinity, as theologians place Him in that role, in that relationship with the Godhead and the Trinity. This Holy Spirit is the dominant theme in this section. 20 times the Spirit of God is mentioned here in these verses, these 17 or so, 27 verses actually, but the majority of them are here in these first 17. That tells us something about life in the Spirit. That tells us something about it. A Christian has some vital relationship to the Holy Spirit. Likewise, it is the other way. The Holy Spirit comes into the Christian and gives vitality there. He is life, and he brings life, and he brings the, what we call here in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life. That is a Christian life described right there. Profound statement. What does it mean? What does it look like? And here we have a treatise on the doctrine of the indwelling presence and sanctifying work of that Holy Spirit for you, the believer, in Christ. Those who are in Christ. You can also describe this, what he's saying here, and there's a lot of ways that the same thing is being described, maybe in a different angle, like a multifaceted diamond of the sanctified life and the Christian life. You can describe it as Christ being in you, the hope of glory, or abiding in Christ. Are you abiding in Christ, remaining in him, connected vitally to him, or is he over here, and I'm over here, and he's over there, and we don't really have a connection? I recognize him, I see him, there he is, this is Christ, he's in heaven, he lived this world, in this world, and lived this life, died, and rose, and I'm here, and I see this kind of in a perspective, an observation of it, but there's nothing uniting me to him. Abide in him, union with Christ, or the new covenant life. This new covenant that has been given by Christ is this relationship of promises that God has done and a relationship he has come into and with his people, and he has given in this covenant to his people special gifts. One of those gifts is the Spirit of God indwelling. This is the new covenant life. Or as already seen earlier in this book, walking in the newness of life, the born-again life, circumcision of the heart, and those types of things. This is the same idea that we're going to be described here. It's the only way we can live the Christian life is by his Spirit in us reproducing the reality of the life of Christ in us. Can't do this on our own. It's not an exercise of willpower. It is the exercise of Spirit power. The Holy Spirit has been deposited in you to reproduce and recreate this life of Christ within us, this Christ-likeness, to bring us into conformity with him and to fulfill the law by writing it on our hearts. That is a new covenant life. We'll see these in these words here. Now, with that in mind, think about this. Last 100 or so years, perspective of what the Holy Spirit does, his role for the Christian, his role in the church, has been so confused, it is bizarre, to say the least, nowadays. Some of the things that are stated, that's what the Holy Spirit does, or that's what he did, or this is what he's doing, or here he is, and we know he's here, or we know he's moving, or we know he's stirring, or we know he's causing certain things to happen, and all sorts of things out there, books written ad infinitum, teachers and preachers and leaders and healers and everything else coming out, claiming the Holy Spirit in on their side and saying, the Holy Spirit is here, we know because we could see his work happening. Now, there's all that type of claims, all that type of stuff that could be very confusing in the church today. How can we tell if that's a spirit or not? I mean, 1 John 4 says, test the spirits. Not all of them are from God. You better test them. And so how do we know? And all the claims, what do we do? Well, you don't go first and foremost to the final rule and authority, which is experience. And what someone said they saw somewhere across the world. That's not the first order of your defense. You go to God's word, right? Actually, you go to the Spirit's word. This is his book. This is his Spirit-inspired words given to us. What do we know about the Spirit of God? Is it the healing, slaying, tongues, and all sorts of things, or coming into the church to raise the church and people up to this higher plane of second blessing and get them above what is the sinful struggle of chapter 7? Now we get to chapter 8, and now we're on the higher plane, which is called perfectionism in some circles. I don't sin anymore. Is this what the Spirit does? It's very confusing today. And it's very challenging when you come across text like this and you see commentators go in different directions. So we want to take a look at chapter 8, and we want to see this is about the Spirit. If you want to know what he's doing, well, first and foremost, you'd better check everything according to chapter 8 of Romans, because this is what he's doing. This is where he's involved. So you want a doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Romans chapter 8 better be on your first line of defense, if not the second. So what Paul describes here is for every Christian. And it's not for those elite, advanced Christians who finally get empowered by the Spirit, and so they're over here and the rest of us are kind of stuck in another chapter. This is for every Christian. And there is a false dichotomy out there that has been taught that there is the carnal Christian over here. He's not a Spirit empowered. Yeah, he's saved, and he might have a little bit of the Spirit, but he doesn't really have the fullness of the Spirit, and so it's denied him, and he's carnal. But over here, you got the spiritual Christians who've kind of got out of that stage, and they're now over here, and boy, they live this holy life, this powered life, this illuminated life, and the Spirit's just anointing them. I hate to use those words in some way that would be blasphemous, but that's the idea. Carnal and spiritual, there is that dichotomy that is out there. Or defeated and victorious. Victorious Christian life, very popular last century. This is the first blessing. You got saved. But that's all you got. You just got your sins forgiven, but boy, your life is still a shambles. I mean, here you are. I got my sins forgiven. I prayed this prayer, but I got saved out of this lost, sinful condition. And then over here, here I am living my Christian life, and what this looks like looks exactly like this. I got this little thing called, I got saved, I walked an aisle and I prayed a prayer, but nothing has changed between here and there. And that is the perspective. I'm still in this first blessing. I need the second blessing. I got to get the Spirit of God to really make a radical change in my life. And so as if this is a way Christian life can be described or divided into two, chapter 8 doesn't allow us to do that. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 doesn't allow us to do that, because the Christian is in 6, 7, and 8. Every Christian. We're all here. There's no dividing line here. Said, oh, by the way, those of you who are in Christ who got something a little more than the other guys, let me tell you about your life. No, it just says those of you who are in Christ. If you are a Christian, if you've been saved, repented, believed in the gospel, I don't know, I don't care what type of background or lifestyle you came out of, at that moment, here you are. Paul is speaking to you. So what it does for us, what chapter 8 does for us, is follow up these arguments that he's seen before about, okay, I've been saved by grace, I've been justified, but what about sin? Can I just continue on in sin? Of course not. Well then, doesn't it seem like your doctrine of justification by faith, you just get saved, mean that I can just keep sinning? I mean, are you giving license to sin? No, of course that's not the case. Let me explain that to you, Paul does for us. What happens is a radical change has taken place once faith has happened and entered in. God has taken up residence, and there will be radical change. There will be a difference. You will not be that old creature anymore. You will be a new creation in Christ. And he describes that in terms like this in verse 12 of chapter 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness or for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from life to death, or from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. I mean, that's a change. That's a different person now who's able to live this way. Verse 17, verse 18, same chapter 6. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have been obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You believed the gospel. and have been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. No slave of sin anymore. Is that true of your life? In chapter 7, verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So he's made statements. He's dropped those little bombs on us there in those chapters. And now he's going to bring it out and explain it more and refer to what he said there. Now chapter 8 is going to just open up for us what he means by that, this new life. This new life in Christ. That new life, chapter 6, verse 4, describes. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism and death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Well, that's a great promise. That's a great truth. We might walk in newness of life. How do I walk in newness of life? It says might. I might be able to do that. How do I do that? Well, let's take a look. Let's start to unfold this chapter. Chapter 8. The Christian life is a Spirit-directed life, a Spirit-empowered life, Spirit-controlled and sanctified life. Thus, it's a new life from the old. It's a redeemed life from the enslaved one. It's a righteous-producing life, righteousness-producing life, rather than one that pursued unrighteousness. It's not a sin-free life. Chapter 7 proves that for us. But a sin-as-master-free life. And a life that is living according to a different power, a different ruler, a different law at work in our members. That is the Spirit's law. So let's begin to unlock this treasure. Treasure chests. VBS. We're going after treasure chests and pirates and islands and boats and stuff. Well, let's look at this treasure chest. That is chapter 8. And unlock it. This salvation doctrine of the Romans gospel. That's first of all a life according to the Spirit. I'm going to just break these first four verses down. I don't even know I can do verse 3 and 4 any justice, so we'll probably touch on those and pick them up next time. But at least we got to start with verse 1, which is probably the most important verse of the whole chapter. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's verse 1. What a statement. I'll give you four marks of what life looks like according to the Spirit. The first mark you see here, of course, this is all about the Spirit-led life, the Spirit that gives us a new life. And thus, my struggle in chapter 7, where I'm struggling with indwelling sin, is countered with a more powerful power, the Spirit of God and the regenerated life that He is now actively working in us. And it's marked by a number of features, a number of truths that are credible for us. Greater is He in you than he who is in the world. Greater is He in you than your flesh and the devil and the world. So here is first mark. We are liberated from damnation. The Christian life is one of liberty. The Spirit of God has liberated you, if you are a believer, from the word here, condemnation. Dikaiomata. Condemned. Damnation. Therefore, he says, looks back. Looks back, and you could typically say, well, is he referring to verse 25 of chapter 7? He said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Doesn't quite seem to fit. Therefore, his best scene is going back to all seven chapters. Starting in verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because of the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God has been revealed for those who have faith. Righteousness of God, how so? Because in the work of the gospel, the righteousness of God is addressed, revealed, displayed in the cross of Christ, resulting in you not being condemned anymore. And so the gospel has liberated you from damnation. The spiritual life is one that understands, I am liberated from damnation. I don't live with the fear of damnation holding and hanging over my head and holding me captive and set free from that. Justification is by faith alone in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the righteousness revealed by God in Jesus Christ, and his righteousness that is imputed to the believer's account. That's the basic doctrine we've been teaching for months in these chapters. What this verse does is once again comes in here and lines itself up with that truth by application here. Therefore, if that is true, you live with no condemnation holding you back. No condemnation. Now, justification is a legal term. I don't know all of you have been here this last year to walk through these texts and to understand what we're talking about here. So I'm going to kind of do a little bit of review. Show me, just by your hands, let's just back up till April, chapter 3, I believe it was. We're in chapter 3 of Romans, walking through. How many of you were here in chapter 3 to hear that? And who was not? Who's been here since then? You've not been taught? Oh, there's a few. Okay, good. I've got a reason to review. And especially those of you who raised your hand the first time, I'm sure you forgot. So here we go. Justification. What is justification? It's a legal term. If you go to your court and you're brought before the bar of the judge and the lawyers and the accusations and the judgments that are made there, you'd be very familiar with these types of terms. Justify, used by judges. In the simplest idea, it means to declare someone right or just. Justification means you are declared just or righteous or right or innocent, in good standing. It kind of has the idea of being acquitted of guilt, but it needs to go further than that because acquitting someone of guilt implies that the courts have found this person innocent of any guilt. That's not the case when we're talking about justification in the gospel terms because there is no innocence with our guilt. We are fully guilty. How then could God justify us? Well, he declares us righteous based on other things outside of your personal guilt. Okay, so there's something God does here that is a gracious, merciful act to declare someone justified. He makes a declaration, and when he makes this declaration in the courts, that means it's final. It stands final. You're not brought back, dragged into the court all over again. That's over. Once justified, always justified. So the sinner who repents, he places his faith in Christ, will receive the declaration from God, by God, justified. It's a profound truth. And we're blown away by it because they think, how can I be justified? How can God call me righteous when I know by fact I'm not righteous, let alone now that I'm a Christian, living a Christian for 30 years, I'm still in chapter 7, struggle, evil still dwells in me. There's no way God would declare that righteous. That would be blasphemous. How can he do such a thing? Well, justification does not mean being righteous. And then God says, well, I have to call you righteous because you are righteous. It means having been this idea of, from God's perspective and God's declaration by his legal means, declaring, reckoning you as righteous in his eyes. It doesn't mean we've been transformed into some righteous person and then God sees my character and becomes obligated to declare me what I am inherently. That, what I just described, is the Roman Catholic perspective of justification. And these are the two major views, the Protestant Roman Catholic, both of them butt heads on this subject here. Though we know the words, we know the terms, definitions are important, distinctions are important, and this is what makes the difference. But explanation with the Roman Catholic world, they have a word, a term that we get the word justify come from. It's coming from the Latin vocabulary. It's a Latin word for justification in the English, which is the word justificare. Justificare. You see the justus in that? That's right or justice. And then the word ficare. That word means to make, to shape. And so if you go to the Latin term, it seems like justification means to make someone righteous. And that's where the Roman Catholic system dives in and says, yep, that's it right there. God declares a person justified because he has made them righteous. How did he make them righteous? Through years and years of his faith added to Christ, to the gospel, as well as the sacraments and doing these good works. And God just keeps putting inside in him a little more righteousness until he improves and improves and improves in his life until the end of the day, and he's now justifiable. That is the Roman Catholic perspective of justification. They would reject outright, and they have in the Council of Trent and many councils, to say, no, you can't be justified on the front end because you're still sinful. That would be a crime. That would be an inconsistency in God to do such a thing. And I would agree if the issue is my righteousness. And the Catholic teaching developed as a result of this confusing term. And so, God makes the person just so he can then declare him just. And he does that by inherent righteousness within him. So put some righteousness in him, put some more, make him do good. Thus, it's a doctrine of good works when it's all said and done. Yes, there is the faith. Yes, there is the cross. Yes, there is God having to bring his righteousness to this person who's unrighteous, but it's all about making him good. Now, the Reformers would take issue with this. The Calvins and Luthers, especially Luther. The Rome would say God would never pronounce a person righteous until, by the help of Christ and grace, that person actually becomes righteous and thus becomes justifiable. And then God can declare him justified. The problem with that is what the Bible says. When the Bible speaks of a person who is justified, it speaks in the past tense. It doesn't speak about when he gets justified in glory. So this might be a confusion in the Roman Catholic system of justification and sanctification. It really is. I'm becoming more holy so that I can become justified one day. That's how the Rome perspective is. Now the Reformers, what do? They say he is not here talking about God's declaration of what he finds in us or in our behavior. It's a declaration of what he finds in Christ. It means God placing the righteousness of Christ upon your account. And if it's in your account, he can declare you righteous because of that imputed righteousness, not the inherent righteousness. Now, I hope I'm not confusing here. Okay, so Roman Catholic, here's this sinner. We got to change him so that he can get justified. So put God's righteousness in him, build him up, get him more holy, turn him into a Mother Teresa at some point or whatever. Protestant Reformer, I've got unrighteousness all over me. Sin dwells in me. Even if you try to add righteousness to that, there's still the corruption of sin. And yet God declares me righteous? How can he do such a thing? Because what he's done is he's taken Christ's righteousness, and that's what he sees. It's Christ's righteousness I'm declaring you righteous by, not yours. It's not your inherent thing. It's the imputed to my account righteousness of Christ, who is perfect. Luther said we need what he calls a justitia alienum. That's another Latin term. Justitia, you get the idea of justify or just. And it's speaking of righteousness. Alienum, you know what that is? Some dude from Mars. It's an alien righteousness. It's not mine. It's not mine in conjunction with God and his mercy and grace helping me. This is entirely alien. A righteousness that properly belongs to someone else outside of me, apart from me and my efforts. It's that righteousness of Christ alone that God can declare the sinner justified. So Luther said, we need this, and it has been a righteousness that satisfies God's holy nature, not mine, which should never, because Christ is holy. And the only righteousness that would be sufficient for you to stand before the judgment of God and God declare you righteous is Jesus. So Jesus stands in our place, imputes his righteousness on our account, takes our sin on his account, is punished for our sin, and we are treated as if we had lived Christ's life. That is the idea. Imputed to your account, in your bank account. It's not your money, it's not your earnings. It was just dumped in there, the full weight of and the full worth of Christ's life, his righteousness. Okay? So that one we're talking about with justification. My, oh my. I'm on page 3. So you're justified. And therefore the Christian is one who has this position in his standing as salvation where he is declared righteous by the alone work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. He's got nothing to contribute to that. He believes, he repents, and now he stands justified. And to be justified means that the guilt is removed. All the sin that I sinned and will sin, all the defilement and corruption that I have to my account, that I've built up this debt, is removed. And here is Christ's righteousness in its place. And if that is true, and Paul makes a statement here, this is the fact for you. You're not under condemnation. If you're in Christ, justified, there's no condemnation right now. Right now. Not later in the future. Not at some point in the past. Maybe it happened and then you lost it. Right now, he says. There is therefore now no condemnation. Condemnation is a judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person. He's already guilty, proven guilty. Now he's condemned to the sentence. Damnation under the judgment of God, the eternal death sentence, is the condemnation he has in mind here. For those who are in Christ, the death sentence has been removed. And it's not like a governor has pardoned this guilty person for whatever arbitrary political reasons he has. Let me take you back to chapter 3. Here's the reason why you are pardoned and not condemned. Chapter 3, verse 24. Here we all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified, past tense, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation basically means he has appeased the wrath of God for your sins by the blood of Christ on the cross, by putting him to death instead. To be received by faith is the faith alone doctrine. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. How could he do that? How could he just pass over sins? He's a just God. He has to pay for them. He has to penalize them. He has to judge them. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. How does he do it? By punishing Christ in our stead. Therefore, he is just in declaring us righteous because the judgment has been paid in Christ. And therefore, we are not condemned because the condemnation was moved to Christ. And therefore, we stand uncondemned, no longer under condemnation, never to face condemnation again as we are in Christ. Therefore, he can be just in doing this because of what he did to Christ on the cross. Okay? No condemnation. What a powerful verse. Probably one of the most important verses in my life is this verse. Now there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. An interesting idea here. This condemnation, a debt has to be paid for sins committed, and the penalty of that, which was breaking the law of God, is death. There is none for the believer anymore. Every person who's born in this earth, we have to understand this, we're born in condemnation. Everyone. From little Aphidamon to the oldest of us. She's as innocent as can be, but we know inside her, as everybody else, is this principle of evil waiting to come out when she grows older. Sorry. Truth. She'll have to understand. But every one of us are under condemnation because every one of us share the guilt of Adam's sin. He, our federal head, and the whole human race fell in him, and we're all born in the curse. So we're under condemnation, everyone. We all have an evil nature. Not just that we are in the fallen race, but more than that, we prove our fallen heritage in these words in Ephesians 2:3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By nature, children of wrath, that is, children under condemnation of God. The wrath of God is revealed against all mankind in this way. By nature, we live this way. Just look at the way we have lived in sin, and it proves the guilt. We've all produced these evil deeds. It's proven by the simple evidence that is displayed in our lives and our actions and our deeds. So, everyone condemned. Romans chapter 1, everyone is right there, depraved and condemned. Without faith and repentance, humanity remains in that condemnation. Remains there. John chapter 3, you know that familiar text. Everybody loves to point out, God so loved the world, it is very true. God loved the world that he gave his only son, that is true. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is true. Praise God. Keep reading. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Note that. Is condemned. They remain in the condition of condemnation. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so here is the reality of humanity. Jesus coming into this earth to take on flesh to save did not remove the condemnation from all humanity. There are those who do not believe, will not believe, remain condemned. So who did he remove? Those whom he died for, those who would believe. Which tells me this. If we all were born in a condemnation, even the elect of God, the people marked out by God to receive salvation were under condemnation from birth to the point in which God caused them to come to life in their new birth. So long as you remain in just the first birth, you are under condemnation. It's only the second birth that removes this. And thus, here we find second born people, those in Christ, now, no condemnation. Condemnation will come to be revealed in God's eschatological plan, ultimately, for this world. The ones who will be removed and escape that condemnation are those who are found in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for them. Chapter 8, verse 33 of Romans, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. He's declared them righteous. I'll just explain how that is true. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There is no condemnation. Not a chance. Satan tries to condemn, here is Christ interceding. The world or anything tries to charge the elect, God makes the declaration in the court, justified. No condemnation. Notice that word, no condemnation, is a double negative, which means it's a positive justification. No, and condemnation is just like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, a double negative. There's an emphasis to that. Your sins will not be revisited. Even sins you have yet to commit. Your whole life, and this is the Christian here, Romans 6, 7, 8, your whole life from start to end has been dealt with by God on the cross to where condemnation is not going to be part of that. We have been liberated from a standing, a position of being damned by God. Your condition before the court of God is fixed and is final. And that's important for us to know. Because as we live our Christian lives, we are experiencing the ongoing struggle with sin, right? In the flesh. And we may ask the question, am I still under the guilt of my sin? If I keep doing this and I'm still struggling this, am I still under the guilt? Will God condemn me for this? And the answer is emphatically here, verse 1, no. Will I be under the guilt of any future sin I yet to commit? The unpardonable sin, whatever people want to try to ascribe to that. Or do something like David did, who committed these atrocious sins later in his life. The emphatic statement here is no. No. There is no death sentence hanging over your head in Christ. And now some people would probably cry out, that's not fair. And they would say, this is just not right. That a person in Christ can do some things sinful and not be held to that. Well, let me tell you something. This is the whole point of the cross. Christ was held to that, not us. Praise God for that. For those who are in Christ Jesus, exclusively, those who are united to Christ Jesus, right now, they dwell liberated from damnation forever. If you and I were to be condemned, Christ would have to be condemned along with us because we're in him. But when Christ died, he paid the penalty of sin, death, and our condemnation on our behalf. Condemnation has already been paid. It's over. There's no double jeopardy going on here. This is in the courts of God, and it's final, and it's fixed, and it's now. It's a statement of assurance, not possibility, not a temporary condition. It is assurance. It's the results of our justification. It's the sentence and punishment for all our sins paid for already. That's why we're not condemned. The struggle with sin may go on, but the penalty has been paid. And here's where we stand. This is the believer. I told you I wasn't going to get to verse 3 and 4. I couldn't even get to verse 2. But we're liberated in Christ because of what he has done. Thus, we have no condemnation upon us. Now, I want you to just end with this thought in mind. In the Greek sentence here, that is, it is written, if you want to emphasize a point, you put it somewhere in a particular place that's not normal. And in this case, Paul put it at the first. The very first word in this verse is no. Okay? So keep that in mind. No, absolutely no condemnation. With emphatic, strong, divine court declaration, no condemnation paid for. Condemnation does not rest on you, never will. You are justified. That is for those who place their faith in Christ. And so I'm trying to talk about life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit's going to start right there. We don't live a life of guilt, weighing down, depressed, concerned that sins are going to come back and haunt me and condemn me at some point and throw me off the ship and be rejected at the gates of heaven. If I am in Christ, I have found the refuge. I have found the fortress. And there is no defeat. There is victory there. In the Spirit of God. That's where he has placed us, in Christ. He's cleansed us from all unrighteousness. He's imputed to us his righteousness. And as our sin guilt was imputed to him on the cross, God manifested his righteousness by punishing it there, fully, sufficiently, once for all. It doesn't need to be redone again and again. We don't need to bring Christ back down to this earth, re-die once again for sins that didn't quite cover that first time around. Once for all, we find liberation. And that will result in a couple of things here. And I'll just drop this seed in there. Therefore, we're liberated from futility as well. That's verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the Christ in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We don't live a life of futility, giving in, and abiding by a law of sin and death. We now live in a rescued, liberated life. And Christ has intervened. God has intervened. The law cannot do. God has intervened. As the law is weakened by our flesh, God has intervened by sending his Son and condemned sin in the flesh, and then empowering us in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit is a powerful life. And defeat of sin and living in righteousness, but it starts at this head right here. No condemnation. No guilt. Justified once for all. Here stands the Christian who is united to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this truth and this verse. We're grateful for your blessing us to reveal this to us, that we can know, as Scripture declares with authority, what you have said in your courts. We did not hear that. No man hears that. What you have declared it, it has taken place. And when Christ died, was buried, and raised again, a formal, final, sufficient declaration was made for all of those who would be in Christ, all of his people, all of his elect, as the Scriptures say, justified. And this, Lord, we are blessed. Condemnation is no longer on our head. We've been rescued and delivered from that. Damnation in a place of hell, separated from you, where we pay for the penalty for our deeds, will never happen. Thus, because it would be jeopardy, you paid for that through your Son on the cross for us. And this, Lord, we give you thanks. And this, Lord, we proclaim and lift up and bring glory to the cross. So we pray and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.